Welcome to Truth Matters Church. Today, Pastor Alex Catarroja opens the book of Romans with an expository study of chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. We encourage you to follow along in your Bible. And if you haven't yet, be sure to check out the past few messages titled The Introduction to Romans for a deep dive into the historical background of this great epistle. Here is Pastor Alex.
And what I'd like to do as we kick off our study into the actual book, the book of Romans, what I'd like to also cover just really briefly, which I didn't touch upon in our prior introductions, was the authorial intent. And this is something that is very, very important whenever you study scripture, whenever you study the Bible. It's very important that we understand, you know, why did the author write the way he wrote? And again, that was what I was attempting to do in terms of providing the historical context, the historical settings, and talking again more about the author. But then what I'd like to talk about really briefly is the intent. So why did Paul pen the book of Romans, which we are about to endeavor here? And I'm going to really consolidate this and give it to us in a few main points. And quite simply, Paul wrote the gospel or Romans to really explain and defend the gospel more fully. So as a reminder, again, before Paul wrote this letters, the believers there in Rome, and again, I argue that that could have very well been from the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and having received having received Jesus Christ and believing in his name and being baptized, and they went back to Rome, that they didn't really have any scripture. They didn't have any dedicated apostles. Up to this point in time, they weren't given really any scripture. So that's part of the reason why Paul wrote the book of Romans, was to give, first of all, again, defend and explain the gospel more fully and to give it to them in written form. And another thing, too, as you can imagine, and as is, has been customary a lot in the New Testament, that a lot of Jews weren't okay with the gospel message, especially with respect to the law. So some Jews were at odds with the gospel. And again, part of the reason Paul wrote the book of Romans is really to set the record straight concerning the gospel message. And he also, again, as an apostle and with a pastoral heart, you know, he really wanted them to fully understand the gospel they have heard or received. So he was also writing this to encourage them and to build them up in the faith. He wanted to build them up. He wanted to encourage them, and he wanted to live in light of that true gospel message. And lastly, again, one of the reasons why Paul penned this epistle is he didn't want for them to wait for his personal visit. So Paul has always, it's been in his heart's desire to go visit Rome, where he was from, but he couldn't, he was prevented to until this point, and he didn't want them to wait to get more truth concerning the gospel they received. So he went ahead and wrote it down in this marvelous book here in a very systematic form. So he didn't want them to wait. He wanted to give them further truth, doctrine, and instruction concerning the gospel. So with that, let's now go open up the book of Romans and let's see how Paul opens up this great letter. And we'll read Romans 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Paul writes, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there it is. Paul opens up these first with these first 7 verses in this letter. And he begins in verse 1 and he says, and he identifies himself, you know, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He he calls himself doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. And especially us here in the West, when we hear the term slavery, especially depending on what ethnic group or background you came from, that is a very, very sensitive and it's a very sensitive topic or subject. But in Paul's day, first of all, he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. So us here in the West, especially, and when you look out throughout history, when we hear the term slave, obviously we would look at it with negative connotations. I mean, who in their right, reasonable mind would want to be a slave? But what was interesting is when Paul opens up this great epistle, he doesn't shy away and he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And as we touched upon just really briefly in our introduction sessions, that at the time Paul wrote this book to the believers in Rome, that the majority of people in his day, more than 50%, more than half the people were slaves. So when Paul identified himself as a slave to the people and to the time and to the culture at that time, it was something that was very, very common. But yet Paul identified himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And, you know, for those of us, when we know pretty much what it means to be a slave, and it's obviously not something that is very desirable, in that if you're a slave of somebody, you are owned by, you know, that other party. And if you're a slave, you are considered more of a property. And if you're a slave, you don't have any rights, you know, any alienated right. So you had no social status in your society. So when Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, he was saying that he is owned by Christ and is his property. And here's something that we can take away from that. You know, Paul, he looked at being a slave of Jesus Christ. We would tend to look at that as to be a slave of anyone as a negative thing. But in Paul's case, and rightfully so, being a slave of Jesus Christ is a good thing, because being owned by Christ, it is something that we are property, or we are possession of our master, who is altogether loving. And the beauty about Paul is when he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, he's not doing this in spite, oh, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, kind of under his breath, or, you know, in any disdain, but he's actually saying it with a willing spirit, with a loving spirit, with an allegiant spirit, in true submissiveness, love, and devotion. And here also in the beginning of verse 1, Paul calls himself as an apostle. And when he said that he was called to be an apostle, and that term called was literally the time that he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, again, which is why we went through the introduction to lay that groundwork, because Paul was called, was met by Christ on the road to Damascus to be his chosen instrument. And there he was an apostle. And a little bit about the term apostle. You'll see the term apostles, especially when Paul refers to himself as an apostle. We know that the 11 disciples, less Judas, of course, right? The 12 disciples, less Judas. So there was 11 of them, that they were the apostles in the first century church. But something about the office of an apostle is it is a office that is a gift within the church. So when Christ gave gifts to the church, one of those gifts was the office of an apostle. And the office of an apostle, to be an apostle, it really means to be sent on a mission. So if you were an apostle, you were a messenger, you were an ambassador for someone that you were sent from or by, and you were sent on a specific mission. And, you know, a good way to look at it when you see the term apostle, at least the biblical office of an apostle, is the biblical office of a New Testament apostle. For example, there weren't any apostles in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in the office of the apostle, it was very, very similar. It was a parallel between the office of an apostle versus the office of an Old Testament prophet. And in both offices, whether it's a New Testament apostle or an Old Testament prophet, for example, within that office, they performed divine acts and miracles, and they also had specific authority by God to, again, be his messenger, and therefore has the authority to write down scripture. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 there concerning the office of an apostle and prophets, for example. Again, Ephesians 2, beginning verse 19, he writes there, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." Again, he's writing to the believers in Ephesus. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Here it is. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So there, right there, in that passage in Ephesians 2, Paul consolidates and he pretty much summarizes that the office and the function of the apostles and prophets, it is the foundation by which God used, you know, these men in these offices to record scripture. And of course, the very foundation of all of scripture is Christ himself being the cornerstone. So Paul is identifying himself as the called, the chosen one of God to be in this office to proclaim his word, in which we are studying, you know, one of those books today. And Paul also says that in the opening comments, he says, Paul, right, he is set apart for the gospel of God. And as we covered in our introduction, again, Paul's mission and purpose in life, what drove Paul? What makes Paul, Paul, at least after his encounter with Christ? And it is simply to preach the gospel and to bring the good news of God concerning salvation. And again, it's all found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's purpose, and this is what drove him, was his mission, because this mission was given to him by Jesus himself. So now let's look at verse 2. Which he, speaking of Christ, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And something that also we need to recognize is, you know, the gospel message, the good news, it's not something that was just a gospel message or a good news in the New Testament, but in fact, the gospel message was and its foundation is in the Old Testament. So what I'd like to do to show that the gospel message wasn't a New Testament thing, it was actually promised in the Old Testament. And I'm just going to look at a few scriptures to argue that point. And at the fall, and we're all familiar with the fall, when God was pronouncing judgment to the man, to the woman, and to Satan, in the judgment to Satan, who was in the serpent, here's what he says in Genesis 3:15, and within the statement included the gospel message. "And I," again, God is speaking to Satan, "and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," and here's the gospel, "he," and this is speaking of Christ, "shall bruise you," Satan and his work, "on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So right there at the very, very moment that the fall happened, that the gospel message was introduced, and that was introduced at the fall, again, in the pronouncement of God to Satan and his work. And what's interestingly enough, and it's just like kind of a, if you were to watch kind of a good movie, and sometimes you just want to get to the end because you know that it's going to be a good ending, at least with respect to Romans and where we're going to get to, is that Paul includes us in the crushing of Satan, and that we are going to crush Satan under our feet. And that's in Romans 16:20. Paul writes there, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So that's what's interesting, is that when you go back to the fall and at the introduction of the gospel message, And then now when you get to the writing of Romans, you will see that, yes, Jesus is the one that was prophesied and will be the one who will defeat Satan and his work and make remedy and provide salvation for our sin. And yet an extension of that truth includes believers also participating in that victory that Christ obtained for us. So that's really, really good news. So Christ defeated Satan, and we in Christ defeated Satan, and he too will be crushed under our feet. So bless God for that. I want to look at another example where the gospel message again was in the Old Testament, and it was in the call of Abram. And in Genesis 12 is the very first call that God made to Abram. And I'll read Genesis 12 and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And here it is. Here's the gospel message. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So again, the idea of the gospel message, the good news, was in the Old Testament. And we'll get more into the person of Abraham when we get into Romans chapter 4. And I want to look at least a few other verses here in the Old Testament. Again, I'm just trying to show that this gospel, that this good news concerning Christ and his work was prophesied, and its foundation is in the Old Testament. And Paul is simply expounding on that in the New and in the book of Romans. So Isaiah 9:6, and this is a very, very popular passage for us concerning Christ. So Isaiah writes there and prophesies, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So there you have the good news of this child that will be born to us, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So the good news, again, concerning the person of work in Christ, again, there we find another example in the Old Testament in Isaiah 9:6 there. And something to keep in mind when we study the Bible and when we read the Bible, again, we understand the Bible to be broken up into two sections. There's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Another way to look at it is replace testament with covenant. So the Bible has two sections. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was spoken of a New Covenant. And as we know, that covenant was eventually commenced when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and that new covenant was inaugurated in his blood. But in the Old Testament, there was a couple of scriptures that speak about this new covenant that was promised to the people of Israel. And it can get a little confusing because this covenant was written to the people of Israel, yet it's a reality, a present reality for believers in Christ who make up the church today. But what I like to do is I want to read a couple of Old Testament passages that speaks of this new covenant promise to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So there in the passage of Jeremiah 31, we see that God is making mention and this promise of a new covenant concerning the house of Israel. And in the Old Covenant was written on tablets of stone. And we know that account in the book of Exodus when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments of God inscribed on stone. And yet the Old Testament also prophesies that there will be a new covenant that won't be written on tablets of stone, but will be written in this case, in people's heart, more specifically, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And I want to look at one more passage concerning this new covenant, and this is in Ezekiel 36, and I'll read verses 26 through 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So there we can see that there is promised within the Old Testament that there is this new covenant concerning the house of Israel in which God will write on their hearts versus writing on tablets of stone, but will instead write in their hearts. And we'll clear this up as we progress in our study in the book of Romans. But, you know, the New Testament church, New Testament believers, you know, us, for those of us who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we have His Spirit in us. We have His law written in our hearts and in our minds. And yes, we have that confirmed with Scripture, you know, His Spirit with our spirit. So we are part of this new covenant that was promised to the house of Israel. But nonetheless, that new covenant hasn't been fulfilled yet concerning the house of Israel. And we'll get into that as we progress in our study when we get to Romans chapters 9 through 11. And we'll delve into that in more depth when we get to, again, chapters 9 through 11. Now let's look at verse 3. Paul writes there, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And, what's pretty neat about Jesus, and when we get especially to Matthew's account of the genealogy concerning Christ, and when you get to Luke's account concerning the genealogy of Jesus Christ, when you look at Matthew's genealogy concerning Christ, actually his genealogy is pretty clear in that he goes from Abraham to David and then from David to Joseph, demonstrating that, you know, at least from as far as Jesus's earthly parents are concerned, Joseph was of the line of David and therefore of the in the line to receive the throne of David. Now, where it gets a little bit kind of a little confusing is when we get to Luke's genealogy concerning Mary and, you know, where Mary, you know, Jesus' earthly mother, you know, came from. And I want to read this excerpt from a Dr. Henry Morris. And here is how he describes the genealogy in Luke. And I quote, you know, Luke 3:23 says, son of Heli should be understood to mean son-in-law of Heli. Thus, the genealogy of Christ in Luke is actually the genealogy of Mary, while Matthew gives that of Joseph. Actually, the word son is not in the original, so it would be legitimate to supply either son or son-in-law in this context. Since Matthew and Luke clearly record much common material, it is certain that neither one could unknowingly incorporate such a flagrant apparent mistake as the wrong genealogy in his record. As it is, however, the two genealogies show that both parents were descendants of David. So Joseph through Solomon, thus inheriting the legal right to the throne of David, and Mary, and this is what we're really trying to get at, and Mary through Nathan, her line thus carrying the seed of David, since Solomon's line had been refused the throne because of Jeconiah's sin, end quote. So here's pretty much where, you know, Dr. Henry Morris was getting at, and it's very insightful for us. When we look at the genealogy of Christ, and if we were to look at, you know, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, and when we read Matthew's account, it's very clear that he was from the line of David. Where it gets a little murky is when we read the genealogy of Mary, and what, you know, some commentaries don't often call out is that Mary too was a descendant of David, not just from, so if you look at whether, you know, it was Joseph, his earthly father, or whether it was Mary, his earthly mother, both parents were ultimately a descendant of David, which was one of the requirements to be the son of God and the rightful heir of David's throne. And what we also see in Luke's account, and when you go from Luke, so Luke went backwards and he goes ultimately to the time of Adam. But when you look at Luke's account, what's interesting is that he's also pointing to, again, Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. And Luke is making mention that Jesus is a second Adam that was to come. And we'll get into that as we progress in our Roman study in Romans chapter 5, that Jesus was this type, this second Adam to come, you know, for all, and for in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. So in the genealogy of Christ, you will see that from birth, earthly parents, that they are both descendants of David, and on top of that, that Jesus was this second Adam that was to come. Let's now look at verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Greek here for declared is horizo, which we get our English word horizon. So when we see a horizon, it's very clear that there is a horizon. There is an actual definite. So for example, if you were to look at the sunset and you were to look straight out and you will see the horizon where you will see part of the sun, but then that line that separates what you see from the sun to the earth, that's a clearly marked line or boundary. And that's behind the Greek word horizo. It's that, you know, those boundaries and that boundary and that illustration that I pointed out, it's a boundary that was set there, that was created and fixed by God's creative order. So the reason why we are able to appreciate the horizon and see, you know, let's say the sun setting or the sun rising, you know, with the horizon in the background, is because God in his creative order designed it that way and fixed it that way, that we can see it in that way. And Paul is saying in this way that Jesus was declared, he was appointed, he was proclaimed to be the Son of God, and that this is fixed by God, and this was validated with power. And the Greek there is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. And that, you know, when Paul says that Jesus was declared, appointed, proclaimed to be the Son of God, and this was validated by power, by this dynamite in the mighty miracle of his resurrection from the dead. So all that is to say, if you want proof that Jesus is the Son of God, then look no further than his resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is clear proof and evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is fixed, and that is not, there's not anything that we can do to change that truth and reality. Now let's look at verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ, we have received God's grace. So as a believer, if you've received and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've received God's grace. And Paul is saying also through Jesus Christ, Paul also received not only faith and salvation, but he also received authority to serve as an apostle of his. And his purpose was, again, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And something too, when you look at the life of Paul, and when you look at when he started his, you know, missionary journeys, for example, and there was at least four of them, again, as I mentioned in the introduction, he had at least four missionary journeys that we can deduce from Scripture. But in the beginning of his missionary journeys, he would first go to the synagogues and he would preach Christ there. And then it got to the point where the Jews just continued to vehemently reject him, and then ultimately to the point where he shook his dust off his feet. And then he said, no longer am I going to go to you guys, to the Jews, to my fellow countrymen, but I am now going to go to the Gentiles. And that's why he says in this verse, that's what now his mission is, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, because he's already started with the Jews. Again, they rejected him, and he's pretty much kind of left it with the apostles in Jerusalem to deal with their fellow countrymen concerning the gospel. And then Paul was now going to focus on the Gentiles. And I want to talk a little bit about, you know, this gospel message, this dynamite, you know, this mighty power of God that was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we can't emphasize this enough, is that in the gospel message, in the proclamation of the gospel, that men and women everywhere are commanded to repent. And I want to use one passage of scripture to drive that point. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. And the context here, Paul's on Mars Hill. And within Mars Hill, there's all these idols that are erected, and where the philosophers go, and they would just debate, you know, whether it's religion and beliefs and their philosophies and things like that. And there was this altar that was created to an unknown God. And then Paul used that as an opportunity to introduce the gospel to the people there. And this is what he writes there in, again, Acts 17, beginning at verse 30. He goes, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So there it is. God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So there we can see the clear call from Scripture for men and women everywhere to repent. Why? Because God has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, and that man being, of course, Jesus Christ, and that was affirmed by his resurrection from the dead. So just know that the gospel message also calls, or within it has this element of a command for men and women to repent and believe in Christ. So with that, why did Paul, you know, preach his gospel? And he mentions it there, to bring about the obedience of faith to the Gentiles. And in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of God's gospel allows men and women to hear the message of salvation. And in hearing the gospel message, we see God work in human hearts through that preaching message, and it convicts men and women of their sin, and then it brings about the obedience of faith by which Paul was compelled to do. So in other words, the gospel is preached to bring about salvation that comes by true saving faith. So then again, let's relook at verse 6. So Paul writes there, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. And here I do just want to take a moment just to briefly touch upon this called, or you hear the terms called or called by Christ. And just to know that, at least in the area of theology, there's a distinction between the called or the call of God, and they're really broken up into these two categories. And there is a general call, and you'll see that in Scripture, versus an effectual call, where it's actually done and initiated by God, which would bring about a result. And we'll see both of these two categories actually in one Scripture verse in Matthew 22, verse 14. And Jesus said there, for many are called, but few are chosen. So in that single verse, Matthew 22:14, we see that it says, for many are called. And again, that's a general call, but few are chosen. You know, it's really chosen unto salvation. So another way to look at this is when you look at Scripture, and when it says the called of God, And when you hear called or calling, you really need to take it into context, because there's two types of calling. One that's a more in general in nature, more of a proclamation in nature, more of a declaration in that nature. And that is the general call. And an example of that, again, we just read that in Acts 17, where it says, God is now declaring, proclaiming to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. So right there, you'll see that there's a general call. He commands all, you know, there's a declaration or proclamation that all men should repent. But we know that not everyone repents and receives Christ. But yet that general call is still there. However, there's this effectual call, which does result in salvation. And that effectual call is what Paul is referring to here in verse 6. He says, among whom you also, the effectually called, you can say, of Jesus Christ. So these are the believers, the saints in Rome, who have received the gospel message. And we know that ultimately that was the effectual call by God. That was the call by God, that it didn't just wasn't a general proclamation, but it was actually internally received and brought about that new birth. And all that was God's doing. And another way to say it is the effectual call, or the called of God, is this big biblical theology word in election. And election is scriptural. And we'll get into that further when we get into chapter 8. So all that is to say is the called in verse 6, and as we'll see, the called as saints reference in verse 7, is the effectual call. It is the call of God to those chosen by God, to those elected of God, and those are the called of Jesus Christ, and that is the one that brings about saving faith. And that call by God, that effectual call, results in salvation. And now let's relook at our last verse for today. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in that last verse, you know, I could be guilty of it, maybe you as well. We could have easily glossed over this one. We're like, what's there to really speak on this verse? But when Paul says there, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, and the Greek for beloved there is agapitos, which is the same root word of agape, which has a special emphasis of God's love. So Paul expounds on this in his opening letter in the church in Ephesus when he writes there, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here it is. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So in the Romans 1 context, Paul is addressing the beloved, the saints in Rome. And in Ephesians, Paul is addressing the beloved, the saints in Ephesus. And here's where I'm getting at, where we could have glossed over this. The universal truth is that all believers are his beloved. We're not just loved by God. We are his beloved. We are his prized possession. And one of the truths in Ephesians chapter 1 is that we are God's inheritance, as if God needed anything or anyone. Yet believers, saints in God, are God's inheritance. So God doesn't just love us. We are his beloved. We are very precious, and we are very dear to God. So all saints, all believers, all the called, all the elect of God are his prized joy and crown, in whom he dearly loves. That was behind that one phrase in verse 7 there. And we could have glossed over that, but just know that we are loved by God, that we are his beloved. And in that being the truth in reality, we are most precious to God. So that's a kind of good way to end our first lesson today is, you know, if, you know, really, if we have a wrong view of our worth and value, especially when it comes to relationships we have or don't have in this world. But just know that with your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are of precious value. You are more precious than gold or silver. You are His precious possession and His precious inheritance in which we will go to be with Him. So I think that's very encouraging and instructive for us. And I think it's a good way for us to end our first message into this opening study of the book of Romans. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to Truth Matters Church today. If you haven't already, be sure to check out Pastor Alex's 3-part introduction to Romans, available on Sermon Audio, YouTube, or by subscribing to this podcast. This will give you a deeper understanding of this amazing epistle from the Apostle Paul. And be sure to connect with us at truthmatterschurch.org for even more resources. Contending for the faith, one verse at a time, this is Truth Matters Church.